Today I'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Listen as I read God's word. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their minds to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." I like the good old classic cowboy movies. I like to watch those every once in a while. There's a story that is often told in those where the bad guy, and you can always tell the bad guy in the cowboy movies, the bad guy sweeps into town and by his fellow cronies and by the power of his guns starts to run the town. And then in comes the new sheriff that comes to clean up the town. In this passage, you might imagine something of a cowboy narrative that's going on, where there is the evil cowboys and Nehemiah coming as the sheriff to clean up the town. But where there's some similarities there, there are also some differences. And those differences are marked by Nehemiah's understanding of the job that he had to do. By the way of the introduction, let me just describe what's happening here in this narrative. When Nehemiah received the king's approval, he set out from Persia. He went to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He records that the king sent with him a military escort. This was very important. It served two purposes. First, it gave him some protection as he journeyed. That was important in those days. But second, it also served to reinforce the letter that he carried with him. He came to the governors of the area across the Jordan, and he could present to them the written authority that he was here on the king's business, and he had the king's soldiers there to back him up. So Sanballat and Tobiah, who are named here, weren't easily able to dismiss Nehemiah. They had to listen. It also made them shift their strategies. No longer were they able to bully Israel around just by the threat of force. Instead, they were going to have to try different strategies. Then Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. The first part has that sense of the sheriff coming to town and putting some people in place. But Nehemiah now comes to Jerusalem, and he has the same honor guard with him. You might imagine him sweeping into town in a very similar fashion and saying, the new sheriff is here, this is how things are going to be. But that's not what Nehemiah did. His character and his understanding of the work that he had to do shaped the way that he served. It shaped the way that he led. God had commissioned Nehemiah to do this work, and because of that, he could demonstrate a humble reliance upon the Lord. His account then becomes almost something of an amazing case study in leadership, in how a man works with those that he is to lead, and how that work is an expression of his dependence upon the Lord. But you don't have to be a leader to understand that you yourself serve the Lord in all areas of your life. You don't have to be a leader to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In fact, we all depend upon that sense of God's laying His hand on us to guide us in every relationship, in every job, in every vocation, in every calling that we have. We are there to serve the Lord. Based on this, I aim today to call you to serve in such humble reliance upon God's grace, to follow the example of Nehemiah. This exhortation rises from the fact that you too belong to the Lord, and that He has called you to serve Him. To demonstrate that, I'm just going to work through this passage today, calling your attention to the character traits that Nehemiah demonstrates and how they show his reliance upon the Lord. I've enumerated them in your bulletin, and I'm going to develop them now. It begins with humility. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he spent 3 days there quietly observing what was going on there. He had come with the king's authority to build, but he didn't come and immediately force the whole of the city to start to revolve around him and around his interests. He didn't come and stomp his foot and wave his arms so as to get attention and to make sure that everybody knew he was here and that he was going to boss them around. Instead, he took time to understand what was happening. Instead of rushing into his own agenda, he made sure that what God had laid on his heart fit what he observed when he got there. He had heard the reports that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates were burned. He had grieved over that. He had spent months praying about it and fasting before the Lord. And during that time, we found that God laid on his heart the task of rebuilding Jerusalem. But having that task laid on his heart in a different country was different than coming to Jerusalem and finally seeing with his own eyes the level of work that needed to be done. The reality on the ground was something that he needed to come to understand. And so he didn't impose his own ideas on the situation. He came and he looked. He saw, he listened, so that he could understand and act in accordance with that. You'll find in the next chapter that Nehemiah shares in the load of the work as well. This is, again, a mark of humility that he shares in this. He worked alongside everyone else. And all throughout this project, Nehemiah makes it clear that he wasn't doing this for his own name. He wasn't doing this to gain a notoriety or glory for himself. He is constantly directing attention away from himself and to the God who had called him to do this work. His passion is to do the Lord's work. By the way, I would also just observe that this can be done well, like Nehemiah did, or it could be done poorly. Maybe you've known someone who used an idea that they say comes from God, and they used God then to boss you around. Like this. Well, God told me to do this, and if you don't follow my lead, then you're not just disobeying me, you're violating God's will. And they use that as a almost club to get you to do what they want you to do. Nehemiah's posture of humility changes that entirely. He knows very well, he's convinced that he is there on the Lord's work. But that means that he doesn't have to force other people to do his will. He can be confident in God's working in him and through him, and not try to bully people around by that authority. So he leads with humility. Secondly, he brings an evaluation to the work. I already called your attention to the fact that Nehemiah took time to pray and to plan and then to act. I showed you that when he arrived, he took time to survey the lay of the land. He listened and he observed. In fact, it says that he went out at night so as not to gain attention of what he was doing. He went out at night to survey the damage, to get an idea of the work that needed to be done. Today we might say that he did his homework. He studied the problem thoroughly. That way he knew what resources were already on hand. He knew what manpower there was in the city. He could begin to match the things that the Lord had stirred his heart to do with what actually he saw. And he could bring those two things together. And what did Nehemiah find? Well, indeed, the walls were ruined and the gates were burned. As he surveyed the damage, he records his journey around the perimeter at night. At one point, there was so much rubble that he could not continue on his horse. He had to get off because either the rubble was overhanging or was so piled up that he could not pass with his horse. He had to scramble around on foot to survey the ruins. You have to remember that it had been approximately 150 years since Nehemiah had come and broken through the walls and had destroyed the temple. Since then, the city had gone through various periods of being abandoned and then gradually repopulated as some of the exiles returned. Those exiles at first had rebuilt the temple and reestablished worship. They had started to rebuild the walls, but then because of the complaints of the Samaritans and the Arabs, they had to stop. In fact, King Artaxerxes had issued a decree, "You are not allowed to continue rebuilding unless I order it." And so it had sat for decades. A city in ruins. Inhabited, but all of this rubble. Rubble so much that you had to kind of scramble around on foot to go about the walls. And they just lived with that. There's something oddly familiar about that sensation, though, isn't there? You might have had a similar experience. There's something broken in your house. A doorknob that doesn't quite work right, you know. Or maybe something, a plumbing that drips a little bit and you're just used to it. Or a toilet that you have to jiggle just right to get it to flush. And you just live with it. You're comfortable with that. But then you have company come to your house and spend the weekend and you have to say, oh, by the way, when you turn the shower on, just be careful. You have to do it this way. Or when you're closing the door to latch it, you have to do it this way. The one who comes in with outside eyes brings a different evaluation to the situation. Nehemiah did that. As he came, he brought an evaluation of someone who had not been living there. He could look at it with the eyes of someone who saw it for the first time and who saw it with a different perspective. Talked about evaluation. Let's now talk about the perspective that he brings. Having completed his survey of what needed to be done, Nehemiah stepped forward to lead. And here is where the perspective that he brings is so important, and it is a perspective that rises out of this conviction that he was doing the Lord's work. I'm going to describe that perspective in three different ways. For the kids, they all begin with a D. If you want to listen for three different words that begin with a D, they describe the perspective that Nehemiah had. The first is the perspective of seeing the distress of Jerusalem. That's the word that he uses. He called their situation a distress. We might use the word danger, another good D word there. Danger. Where was the danger? Well, the walls were broken down. If an enemy attacks, what good is a wall that's broken down? Nehemiah comes with perspective and he can say, you may have lived with this for a while, but don't you see the dangerous situation that you're in, the distress of our city? And he invites people to see that perspective. Second aspect of that perspective, I'll call disgrace. He uses the word reproach, but that's a word that means disgrace. I love this perspective because it reveals Nehemiah's motivation. He comes to Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple of the Lord is established. And what does he find? But he finds the great city of God in disrepair. And he looks on that and he can feel palpably the disgrace that is. It's disgraceful just for the pride of a people, but Nehemiah's sense of honor is not located in just being a people. It's located in being the people of God. All throughout the history of Israel, once Jerusalem was established as the central place, it was the place that God met with His people. You have to take into account that this is where the temple was. The Lord chose Jerusalem to be the place where He declared His name. Rulers came from far away to visit Jerusalem. They came to see the glories of the temple. They came to meet with the kings and to trade with them. Think of how the Queen of Sheba came to King Solomon. King Solomon, who is said to have made silver and gold as common as stones in Jerusalem. But that's not why the Queen came. She came to hear the wisdom of the Lord that Solomon spoke. She came because this was the city of God. And now Jerusalem was a disgrace. Jerusalem was the laughingstock of the surrounding nations. Any army could walk into it at any point and destroy it. And while the temple had been rebuilt, the city was in ruins and unprotected. It's as if Nehemiah could hear the people say, "Your God is so great. Well, I see your temple, but look at your city. Good grief. What a shame. What a mess. What a God is that?" And Nehemiah is grieved by that. And he brings that perspective to the work. The final perspective is that of design. He spoke about how God stirred his heart to rebuild. He had a certain design from the Lord to come and to labor there. God had confirmed that in the vision that Nehemiah had through fasting and prayer. God had confirmed that as well by turning Artaxerxes' heart to do this work. So Nehemiah comes with a perspective that he invites the people to join and to follow that lead. And the fourth aspect of Nehemiah's character that comes through is that of confirmation. I've already alluded to this just a little bit. He completes his survey. He steps forward to lead. He calls the people to see with his eyes, or to see with his perspective. And then God confirms that work that he had given Nehemiah to do. He confirms it inwardly and he confirms it outwardly. By way of inward confirmation, we have addressed this in previous passages. Nehemiah came with intention to build. He had that intention laid on his heart by the work of God's Spirit already. And then he came and he could see that what God was stirring in him was actually true. There was confirmation about what was going on. But there's outward confirmation as well. He prayed that God would grant him favor with King Artaxerxes. And guess what? God granted that in spades. Not only did Artaxerxes grant favor, but he began to ask questions. What do you need to accomplish this task? How long will you need? I will issue you letters. I will give you an armed support. You will have all the supplies that are necessary. God was confirming in his heart and confirming outwardly the work that was to be done. But that's not all. As Nehemiah shares the burden of his heart, he mentions that outward confirmation that Artaxerxes had given. And guess what? The leaders and the people of Jerusalem also are moved by God's Spirit to do this work. Without objection, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. Now, when was the last time you had a large group of people that was told of something disgraceful, something hard that needed to be done, and without objection they said, "Yes, we see what you see. Let's join together to work." What I experience more often is that there are at least a few naysayers. "I don't know about that. We've been stepping over that rubble for 10 years. We can continue to do that. And there haven't been any enemies that have attacked us. Why would there be enemies that come and attack us now?" No, instead they say, "Nehemiah, you're right. Let's rise up together. Let's build." And Nehemiah says, they did it. They set their hands to do this good work. The commentator Kidner calls attention to this consensus as being as miraculous and maybe even more miraculous than King Artaxerxes' agreement. You see, now it's not just the king, but it's the entirety of the city of Jerusalem that are in agreement. That's the confirmation of God in the work that was to be done. And Nehemiah understood that labor to be a labor of seeking God's kingdom. And he didn't labor, he didn't try to drum up support or try to make sure that everything was just right so that the decision came as he wanted it to happen. No, he understood that God was at work and rested in that. So that as he led, as God had laid it on his heart to lead, he had confidence that God would see that work done. Which brings me to the fifth element of Nehemiah's character, and that is conviction. This thread has, in a sense, run through all of these other characteristics. But conviction comes through right here at the last because Nehemiah meets opposition. It's not the opposition internally from the people, but it's the opposition externally. Remember that Jerusalem is sitting in the midst of nations that have come to have, in a sense, squatters' rights. Kind of in Jerusalem and in the areas around, and they're not too happy to have Nehemiah come back to reestablish Jerusalem. So they immediately show opposition to Nehemiah. Nehemiah names a gang of three, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They laugh at Nehemiah. They ridicule him and his plans. It says they despised Jerusalem all the more and taunted, "What do you think you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So instead of bringing military might, remember the soldiers are here to support Nehemiah, they begin an emotional and a campaign of terror to try to change Nehemiah's direction. To which Nehemiah answers with that conviction I've been speaking about. He speaks of the conviction that they're there to do God's work. "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." So, here comes the gang of three, and they're trash-talking. They're trash-talking big time. What does Nehemiah do? Well, he doesn't kind of beat his chest and trash-talk back. He knows what he's there to do. And out of conviction, he doesn't need to trash talk. There is a sense in which he, when he speaks the truth, that there's trash talking that happens. Because he tells it like it is. He says, "God has covenanted with Israel." That's implied here in what Nehemiah says. It's implied in the fact he says that you have no part or right or memorial in Jerusalem. The Jews are God's covenant people. The God who made heaven is with us. And we will do his work. You are not his people. I guess you could call that trash talking. But it comes from a conviction of the covenant that God had made. A conviction that he was there to do God's work. I like the way Psalm 46 says it. We sang that in our opening today. The Lord of hosts is on our side. Our safety, strong and secure. It's as if he would say, so, whose side are you on? We're on God's side. So we've looked at humility, evaluation, perspective, confirmation, and conviction. Let me now draw these five characteristics together and lead you to apply it to your own serving of the Lord. And more importantly, I'm going to lead you to also to see Jesus Christ. So much of the world today is concerned with my own reputation, getting what I deserve. You do a job, you make sure somebody notices it. You lead, you make sure that you get the honor that is deserving to you. You work hard and you may not trumpet it, but you secretly want someone else to notice, to praise you, to give a raise, whatever. But think about what Nehemiah did. And think about what led Nehemiah to act in the way that he did. Ultimately, he understood that he belonged to the Lord. Ultimately, he understood that God had called him to do his work. He had a job to do, and Nehemiah was content then to do that work that God called him to do. To not swerve away to the left or the right because of somebody's opposition or because somebody else gets honor. He was going to do the work that God had for him to do. He was secure in his identity as a child of God. And so he did not have to seek his own recognition or his own reputation. He could show humility in the work that he had to do. It's even shown in the way he evaluated. He could come in with his own ideas and his own agenda, but then he made sure that he wasn't just imposing that on what the reality was on the ground. He evaluated very carefully. Again, knowing that he was doing God's work, not his own. He could work resting in God's perspective, not in his own selfish interests. He could rejoice in the confirmation that God brought, both inwardly and outwardly. That sense of what God was doing motivated him and then encouraged him and urged him on. And he could stand firm on the conviction that the Lord of hosts was on his side. In doing so, Nehemiah provides a living example of serving the Lord, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of seeking that kingdom, and he applies it especially to not fretting, not worrying, to not be anxious about your food, your clothing, but instead seek first the kingdom of God. In this case, Nehemiah provides a living example of that. And we could press that further as well. Nehemiah provides a living example of Jesus, too. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, full of glory and honor, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he lay aside the glories of the Godhead. He lay aside the union that he had with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, and he became a man. He stooped to take our nature upon himself. He became a man, and not just a man, but a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes this incredible act of Christ. as an act of submission, an act of humility, an act of service. He laid aside the glories of the Godhead and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. He was doing the work of his Father. He was so confident of that work that he could pray in the midst of that night of agony. He could pray to his Father, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And then he could set his face resolutely to the cross. Based on this, Paul can say, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it's there that he launches into this glorious passage about Jesus humbling himself to the cross. So too, we live and work with one another, and we live and work in a community, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but instead, understanding who you are in Christ, let that identity then inform the way you lead, the way you serve. Let it all be done seeking the glory of Christ. And when you face opposition from the unbelieving world, take refuge in the fact that we serve the God of heaven. We belong to Him. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety and our refuge. What can man do? May that perspective then inform you as you serve Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord, today, in the midst of our worship, we covenant with you to belong to Christ. We covenant to belong to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We covenant, O Lord, and renew our commitment to serve you and to love you with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And, O Lord, I pray that this perspective would be one that informs the way that we live with each other, the way that we go about being husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, and children. May it inform, O Lord, the way that we do our work. May it inform the way that we study our subjects in school. O God, may we do all seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. And then, O Lord, I pray that you would grant us understanding and conviction. Grant us to understand and show us in your own way, confirmation in that work that we are doing. For Lord, we are glad that we are your people. And we pray, O Lord, that in all that we do, that we would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close this portion of the service by singing Psalm 40, Selection A. This is a psalm about Jesus. He quotes it. It's quoted of him in the New Testament. "Sacrifices you do not desire, but you have given me a body. I have come to do your will, O Lord. Your law is my delight." These are the words of Christ, who came in submission to the Father to do his will. And we sing it knowing that he did this for us. He went to the cross for us. And so let's sing it with joy. Psalm 40, Selection A. Please stand to sing.